Okay, tonight we're going to move into Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6. Last couple of weeks we've been working on chapter 5 and we've completed chapter 5 and we'll spend a few weeks probably here in chapter 6. And I tell you, when I've looked at Revelation chapter 6 many, many times over the years, and kind of perplexed on how to appreciate it, and recently I came to a new way of looking at Revelation chapter 6, which I think might be a proper way to understand it. Revelation chapter 6 picks up, I believe it's the first six seals. Let me double check that. Yes, the first six seals. And God is being a little bit redundant for us in covering a lot of this information. When we go through the Bible, we see that God repeats many, many things, many, many different ways, and using different language sometimes, telling us of the same thing. For instance, he might give us a parable concerning the wheat and the tares, and then he'll give us the same story using the sheep and the goats. He really gives us many ways to look at this, and I think it's done. He does that for a couple of reasons, and I think one of the main reasons is for us to, if we keep seeing the same understanding in different pictures over and over and over again, then it does seem to give us a little more appreciation of the fact that we've probably found truth. And of course, until we've tested our conclusion with the whole Bible, we continue to test these things out as we study the Bible, looking for correction if we have an error of something, and if the Bible starts to teach us something that is in opposition of something else we've learned, then we start to realize that we need that correction. But if we continue to see that there is a harmony in these things, then we can start to feel more and more confident that we have a proper conclusion. Revelation chapter 6, I think, deals with, in this case, six different truths concerning mysteries. When we were looking in Revelation chapter 5, one of the main things we saw is that that Christ reveals truth. It is he who can open the book. It is he who brings the truth into the world. And so he reveals it. He's the Lamb of God that is able to open the book, to break the seals thereof and open the book. You know, when we were looking at chapter 5, I think we looked at a little bit of Daniel for the idea of the seal, where the Lord told Daniel, seal it up until the end. Write in a book and seal it up until the end. And he speaks of a mystery, for instance, seal it up. I think that's, let's go just take a quick look at that. I think it's Daniel chapter 11 or 12. I think it's 12. Let me find that. Daniel chapter 12. And this, I think, gives us a good example of what a seal is. And this is the seal of the king. God has hidden a truth, and he has hidden it from mankind. But he reveals it to his people. Let me see if I can find that verse. Okay, Daniel chapter 12. We'll read a couple verses. We'll start in verse 1. The focus verse is verse 4. Revelation chapter 12, we'll read at verse, start at verse 1. And at that time, Michael, and we know that Michael is a picture of Christ, shall Michael stand up, the great prince, which standeth for the children of thy people. And there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. And at that time, thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. and many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. But thou, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book, even to the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. So here is a picture where God tells Daniel to seal it up in a book. And so the understanding of these things in the end have been sealed up. In other words, has not been revealed to man until God has prepared a time that it should be revealed to his people. And so, you know, we now look at the Bible, and there are many things that we've never seen before. There are many things that we have found that we've seen that many good Bible teachers over the years have never seen, that nobody has written about. We've looked at a lot of mysteries and things that are hidden in the Bible that we just didn't know about. You know, the hour of judgment in focus. You know, we kind of understood that there would be a falling away, the apostasia, but the details of that apostasia, the timing of the different of the different events of the end. We started to see, you know, just recently we discovered a period of time that we understand as the beginning of sorrows. We start to realize certain things of maybe even when the end of the world might be, when judgment day might be. You know, many things that have been hidden that God has not revealed, and he's being revealed, and he's revealing it to his people in this day. I think we can understand that as something that has been sealed. There are certain things that God has sealed up that man does not understand, and yet he reveals to his people, for instance, the doctrine of grace is something that he reveals to his people, but mankind doesn't accept the gospel of grace. They look at something, you know, things that they do, and it is really self-focused instead of Christ-focused. So many doctrines that God teaches us are things that are mysteries and revealed to his people and not revealed to many, you know, the general, you know, mankind in himself. So with that in mind, I think that's how we ought to look at Revelation chapter 6. God is giving us some information in Revelation chapter 6, chapter 7, chapter 8, and chapter 9 and 10. There are five chapters particularly that is focusing in on the seven seals. Chapter 6 gives us little pieces of information of different things that take place during tribulation and during great tribulation, and things that are sealed up, and I think some of these things are understood by Christian prior to tribulation, but most of this is things that are not understood until we enter into tribulation, until the timing of the end. Now Revelation chapter 7, which when we get to it we'll go into detail, it identifies and deals with the 144,000, and I don't remember exactly how that plays into the seven seals, but it is nestled between the first six seals and the seventh seal. The seventh seal is the chronology of the end time events, and that covers a period of Revelation chapter 8, 9, and 10. And I believe we can say that Revelation 15 and 16 also works in parallel with those chapters. I think I'm correct in saying Revelation, 15 and 16. It's the verses that deal with the pouring out of the vials of the wrath of God. I think it's Revelation 15 and 16, but it might be 14 and 15. But in any event, when we get to those verses, those chapters, we'll look deeply at them. Right now, we're going to look at Revelation chapter 6. let's look at the first seal. In Revelation chapter 6, we read in verse 1, "And I saw with the I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard." as it were, the noise of thunder, one of the four beasts saying, "Come and see." And I saw, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. Now, we know that the rider of the white horse is Christ, and I believe the white horse represents the body of Christ in this particular picture. The Lord is always found coming as King of Kings, and he's leading an army, and in this case we see the picture, or we see the idea of the body of Christ symbolized by the white horse. Sometimes we'll see Christ coming on a cloud. He'll be sitting on a cloud, he'll be coming on a cloud, with great glory, as the Bible says. But this here, I think, is a picture that God is revealing to his people, that he is going to come to conquer and to conquer. In other words, the gospel is going to go forth. And when does it go forth? It goes forth when he opens the seven seals, when he begins to open the seven seals. And the first seal that is opened, I think, is a picture of understanding that Christian has from Pentecost all the way to the end of the world, that the gospel is going to go forth, that Christ is going to build his church, that the gates of hell will not prevail against it, and that the gospel will continue to go forth, and he will continue to conquer and to conquer all the way to the ends of the world. We know that because later on in Revelation, we'll see a verse that talks about him continuing to conquer, riding on a white horse, and so on. But here in Revelation 6, verse 1 and verse 2, a couple of things that come to, that is pictured here. The first beast is a lion. There are four beasts. And God says, how does he put it? And one of the four beasts saying, "Come and see." So we have established in an earlier study that the four beast is a picture of the corporate body, and anybody who is interested in looking and at that particular study can find that up online on the BibleOnly.net, and of course that's there available for anyone that might find any errors in that study. They can bring it up, but at this point, from all that that I can understand, and everything that I've worked out to harmonize, and this idea of the four beasts being a picture of the corporate church continues to harmonize in everything that I find in the Bible so far. We have a picture of these four beasts, and one of them has the face of a lion. Now, it's Revelation 6, verse 1, this beast saying, "Come and see," indeed is the lion. We know this because of the next three beasts that also says "come and see," and God identifies them. And the one that he does not identify, that's left out, turns out to be the lion, so therefore logically we would account the lion as being the one here, the one with the face of a lion as being the one here saying "come and see." Now, the lion in the Bible, we know that Christ is represented by a lion. He is the Lion of Judah. And we also know that Satan is identified with a lion. He is as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And we know that the corporate body, without the body of Christ in it, would be identified with the lion who walketh around seeking whom he may devour, because then that lion, that corporate body, would be under the rule of Satan. And they still identify with Satan if they are unsaved, of course. But if they're in a church that is preaching a true gospel, and the gospel is going forth, then they would be under the hearing of the word of God. They would be close to the kingdom of God. And as far as being in a church that is ruled by Christ, they would be under the rule of Christ in that corporate body. But they still would be identified with the world if they had not become born again, and they still would be in bondage to Satan if they had not been born again. Now, of course, many people that come into the church, most people do not come to salvation that have come into churches during the church age, but a remnant becomes saved. You know, God tells us to make not only our calling, but our election sure, work out our salvation with great fear and trembling. Many are called, but few are chosen. And where are we called to? We're called under the hearing of the Word of God. So I find it interesting that the first four seals, God gives us pictures of four horsemen, and as he gives us the picture of these four horsemen, we have four beasts, and each one of these beasts, God is identifying with a horse, and one who's riding the horse from the standpoint of declaring the message. And the corporate body is in partnership with the spiritual body as long as they are sanctified and under the hearing and under the rod of iron of Christ. As long as Christ is ruling in that church with a rod of iron, then they have a partnership bringing forth the gospel. They declare the gospel by mimicking what they understand as being the truth. And if it is the truth that they are mimicking, then they are declaring the gospel. But again, this lion could identify with Christ on the one hand, and so as we look at the four beasts, we do see Christ in the four beasts because we see the gospel going out of the corporate church during the church age. But we also see the flesh. We also see the kingdom of Satan being represented by a lion who walketh around seeking whom he may devour. And remember, the Lord said that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against spiritual wickedness in high places. So, here we have this picture of the seals being opened, and it is the Lamb that opens the seal. And he hears the a noise. I heard, as it were, a noise of thunder. And the four beasts, and one of the four beasts saying, "Come and see." Now the voice of thunder. Thunder identifies with the gospel going forth. Thunder identifies with the declaring of the word of God, and I think we would see in the thunder what really sort of jumps out is the declaring of judgment, but also I think grace is in view also, but we kind of get this picture of judgment at the same time, that there is the declaring of judgment. Thus saith the Lord, and God brings forth judgment by declaring truth. Later on, in we're going to see the seven thunders uttering their voices together, and I think that's in Revelation chapter 10. And that picture there we'll see is declaring that Christ is coming, that judgment day has finally arrived, and the body of Christ is declaring that. So this idea of thunder, I heard as it were noise of thunder. Thunder identifies with the bringing forth of the gospel. And it also relates with the noise of trumpets. And we know that trumpets also identify with bringing forth the gospel. We read in Exodus chapter 20, verse 17, "Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, and thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's." And all the people saw the thunderings and lightnings and the noise of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they were removed and stood afar off. And this is a picture of judgment. This is the picture of declaring judgment. This is the picture of Christ ruling with a rod of iron. Through the preaching of the gospel, he does so. The thunder, the noise of the trumpets. And we know the noise of the trumpet also is a picture of declaring the word of God, declaring that Christ is coming, declaring that judgment has come, declaring that judgment day is arriving. We read in Mark chapter 3, verse 17, "And James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, and he surnamed them Boanerges." I forget how to pronounce that. I'd heard it before, but I don't remember. John and James, the brother who are brothers, which is the sons of thunder. And so we ask, you know, why does God refer to them as the sons of thunder? Here are two brothers, and he refers to them as the sons of thunder. And I think when we look at Luke chapter 9, we find the reason why God refers to them as such. In verse 51, we read, "And it came to pass, when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, and sent messages before his face, and they went and entered into a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. And they did not receive him, because his face was as though he went to go, as he would go to Jerusalem. And when his disciples James and John saw this, they said, "Lord, will thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elias did?" But he turned and rebuked them, and said, "You know not what manner of spirit ye are of, for the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." And they went to another village. So here God is declaring the fact that it is a time of preaching the gospel. It is not the time of judgment. This is the church age. This is the time God is going to pour out his spirit. And of course that continues after the church age, but there does come a time when the church goes under judgment, and a time when judgment begins, and it begins in the house of God. And that is the time that fire comes down to consume them from heaven. And we get lots of pictures of the corporate church today from many, many different vantage points, many, many different places in scriptures. We get this picture of the earth on fire. We get the green grass being burnt up, the trees being burnt up, the ships being burnt up. We get a picture of judgment coming upon the earth, being consumed by fire and brimstone and hail and so on. All this is the language of judgment. And so now these two sons, John and James, who are brothers, I think are representative of the two witnesses. And remember, if any man hurt those two witnesses, fire comes out of their mouth. How is that put? Let's go look at that. That's Revelation chapter 11. Revelation chapter 11 verse 5, "And if any man will hurt them, fire proceeded out of their mouth." In other words, judgment is going to come forth, the declaring of a truth that will judge them. And the body of Christ is declaring judgment. They're declaring that the church is dead. And that is fire coming out of the mouth of the two witnesses. The people in the churches don't want to hear that message. They close their ears to that message. They're angered by their message. They do everything they can to prevent that message from going forth, even to the point of declaring us as being false prophets, even on their pulpit, and they don't even realize that they are assisting in the declaring of that message. The judgment has come, and it has begun in the house of God. But anyway, "If any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth, and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. These have power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have powers over the water to turn them to blood, and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will." This idea of turning water into blood, water identifies with the gospel, blood identifies with judgment, turning a gospel into judgment. You know, we preach a gospel and people are so consumed by the judgment that they don't hear the good news. They don't hear that there is hope for them, that there is still a possibility that they too can respond and repent and turn to the Lord and be obedient unto him. But they're so consumed by the judgment, they don't hear anything else, but the water that is being preached out of the mouth of these people is nothing but judgment. And so therefore that's all they hear. And we know in this picture, as it goes on, the dead bodies lie in the street, a great city spiritually called Sodom and Egypt, even where our Lord was crucified. But it goes on as we jump down a little further in verse 11, "And after 3 days and a half, the spirit of life," and we've looked at this spirit, this is the Pumana Zo, my spirit is that what it is? It's Pumana? Yeah, Pumana and Zo. My words are Pumana, my words are Zo. It identifies with the Word of God. So here after 3 days, the Word of God from God enters into them, the Pumana Zo, and this is the language of judgment. Remember, they have been killed, they have been silenced, they have been laying, their dead body layeth in the street 3 days and a half, spiritually called Sodom and Egypt. That's a period of time, not a literal 3 days and a half, but a period of time, which appears to be if we try to work this out, somewhere between 3.5 to 7 years, depending on how we might understand this. We'll leave that for a later study. I don't know that we've covered that or not yet, but we will be coming up to that in one of the chapters further ahead in Revelation. But here, the Pumana Zoh, the Word of God, enters back into them, and what do? They stand on their feet. Apparently they were not standing. To stand on your feet is to declare the Word of God. To sit is to rule. To stand is to declare. You know, we have a picture of God constantly. We get lots of pictures where He's sitting. He's sitting on a cloud. He's ruling in the body of Christ. We are the cloud of witnesses. We'll get another picture in Revelation chapter 10 where He stands. He stands on the earth and puts one foot on the earth and one foot on the sea. A picture of the fact that He's come to judge both the house of God and the entire world. And so that's the picture we have there with Christ standing. We have a picture of here of the two witnesses now standing. They're declaring the Word of God. And where are they declaring the Word of God? They have been silenced in the churches. They have not been declaring the Word of God for quite some time. They're still in the church. The church is dead. It's a dead caucus. And now they've stood up. They're declaring it where? In the church. And how? We declared it when we departed out. They gave us ear. As we left the church, we've all had that opportunity to write that letter or to declare to the elders, or we've been called down. You know, why are you leaving? What happened? How come you're not coming no more? They're inquisitive on why. Maybe they've heard some of the news, and we have opportunity where they all heard. They didn't like what they heard. They didn't like that we have declared to them that God has commanded us to come out of her, my people, that we're not to be partners with her or her sins, and that Satan has taken a seat in the temple, and that temple was the corporate temple, the body of unbelievers, if I may, that they would take over rule. Satan would overtake the saints, as the Bible tells us in Revelation, and so on. And so they didn't like it, but they heard it. And in other places, we'll see, well, it goes on. Let's read that. And after 3 days and a half, the Spirit of Life, which identifies this word Spirit, is the word Pumana. And God says, my Spirit is, my Word is Spirit, or my Word is Pumana. And this word Life is Zoh. And the Lord says, my Word is Life. My Word is Zoh. My Word is Pumana, and my Word is Zoh. So the Spirit of Life identifies with the Word of God as the Holy Spirit brings that forth and lays it upon the heart of the hearer, whether it be for judgment or grace. So it enters into them, and they stood upon their feet to declare the word, and great fear fell upon them which saw them. And this fear is the beginning of understanding and wisdom. This is a picture of some people responding to the message. Great fear fell upon them which saw them. You remember, the unbelievers are spiritually blind, but those who are God's elect, at some point God opens their eyes and they're able to see, and they're able to respond. We read in Proverbs that the fear of God is the beginning of understanding and wisdom. And so great fear fell upon them which saw them. We get the same kind of picture of fear later on in Revelation chapter 14. And they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, come up hither. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. And of course, this is a spiritual picture of the body of Christ being collected in a cloud, spiritually speaking, coming out of the corporate body, collecting with the spiritual body, continuing to preach a gospel, because the clouds bring the gospel. It's the rain, that the latter rain and the earlier rain, is a picture of the gospel that the body of Christ brings forth. And so we have this picture of ascending in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. And this idea of their enemies beholding them is that, in other words, they had a consideration for something. They considered what they said, and they concluded that they didn't like it, so they didn't believe it. And they called us darkness, and they called themselves light. So therein is the scripture. They called the light for darkness, darkness for light, bitter for sweet, and sweet for bitter. They claimed us to be false prophets. They claimed us to be declaring something that is untrue. All right, let's go back to Revelation chapter Well, let's look. We're looking at this idea of thunder to begin with, and voice, and trumpets, and so on. We'll look at just a few more verses, maybe, of thunders. We read in Revelation chapter 4, verse 5, out of the throne proceedeth what? Lightning and thunders. And who is on the throne but God himself? And he is sending forth out lightning and thunders. That's what proceeds out of the throne. And how does it go out into the world? You know, God set forth that stage on how the Word of God goes out into the world in Revelation chapter 1, which we've already studied and we've looked at, and how he declares that it is Christ, to God, who sits on the throne, declares the truth. It's the Holy Spirit that brings that truth into the heart of the believer, who is also a witness or a messenger of God. And that messenger of God then declares that onto the corporate body, and the corporate body, in unison with the spiritual body, declares it onto the world. That is the process by which the way the gospel goes forth. And God changes that at the ends of the world. He gives us a picture of that gospel going forth in that kind of a fashion in the earlier part of Revelation. But later on, we see it happening from a different way. You know, we see the picture, I think, in Revelation chapter 4, where God gives us the picture of the throne and the world. And he talks about the sea of glass, and the sea of glass is a picture of the world. And we have the four beasts that are there, picture of the corporate church. You know, we've looked at this in that study in Revelation chapter 4. Which anybody who hasn't heard it and may be interested, they can get that up online, and if they find any error in that, they can bring it out and we can look at it. But in Revelation chapter 4, God declares how the word is to go forth. I mean, Revelation chapter 1, he declares how the word is to go forth. In Revelation chapter 4, he gives us the picture of how the world is and the gospel is going forth, and he gives us a spiritual setting. And it is later on in the book of Revelation that he gives us a picture of the saints walking on or standing on the sea of glass, having harps, and we get a spiritual picture of the body of Christ. This is a spiritual picture, ultimately, of the body of Christ walking in the world, declaring the gospel without a ship. Remember the picture of Peter, who got out of the boat to walk to the Lord. And the Lord was walking across the sea, and when they saw them, they saw Jesus, Peter asked Jesus to beckon him over, and he beckoned them out, and Peter got out of the boat and he walked on the water, and then he started to sink after a while, and as he's sinking into the sea, a picture of sinking into the world, into hell, heading to hell, and he reaches forth his hand. Spiritually speaking, he would have had a withered hand, but God gave him a hand that he should be able to reach forth. And he put it into his heart to ask Christ that he should cry out, "Lord, save me." And so Peter puts forth his hand and cries out to the Lord, "Lord, save me." And the Lord touches his hand. And I think it records that immediately they were back in the ship or on the other side. I don't remember. But the point is, of course, is that the Lord saves him from sinking into the depths of hell, into the sea, which is a picture of the world heading for hell. And he would have been part of that if the Lord didn't save him. Same kind of a picture now at the end of the world. You know, God has given us the picture of the gospel going out, telling us he would make us fishers of men. And he gives us these pictures of ships, and he gives us these pictures of a net that we understand as the gospel net. And so that we throw forth the gospel net into the sea, and it brings forth indiscriminately many, many fish that are brought into the boat. And then later on we see the picture of the boat coming to the shore and the separating of the fish, the good fish from the bad, tossing the bad fish back into the sea. Again, we're made fishers of men. The fish is a picture, spiritually speaking, of mankind. And to be caught into the net is to be caught into the gospel net. And to be brought into the ship and onto the shore and kept is a picture of being received into the kingdom. There are lots of pictures with fishes. And that's just one of them that we've seen and always delivers the same picture, that fish identify with men. But anyway, there comes a point in Revelation where we see that the body of Christ, the great multitude or the 144,000, I don't remember, I think it's the great multitude, but we'll get to that when we get to it later on in Revelation. but where this group of people, they're standing on the sea. To stand is to declare. The ability to be able to stand on the sea and walk without sinking gives us the picture of having victory over the world. And it is Christ who is at victory over the world. And we have victory over the world through Christ. And therein is the spiritual picture. And they have harps. And what is harps? Harps identify with the declaring of the Word of God, singing praises unto the Lord. We are bringing a gospel unto the world without a ship. It's the first time ever that is the case, because God has always prepared families and nations, and then we have church ages, we understand, at the past 2,000 years. There's always been a place that God has prepared for the body of Christ to dwell in, to be protected by that outer body, the corporate body. He always made it powerful that it would be able to resist the things of the world, and the truth would continue to go forth outside through this corporate body, through this veil, through this flesh. I mean, we've, again, so many pictures that the Bible gives us concerning that. The noise of thunder going forth, and this picture of thunder identifying with declaring of the Word of God. Let's see if there's any more verses we might want to look at for thunder. Revelation 19, verse 6, "And I heard as it were a voice of great multitudes, and as a voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thunderings." And the thunderings are saying, let's go back, the voice of mighty thunderings. God is using the word voice, the voice of mighty. This is a strong thunder. And what are they saying? Hallelujah. For the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife had made herself ready. So again, here God is giving us the picture of thunder being a voice. The voice of mighty thunderings is the voice of the Word of God coming out from the body of Christ. Psalm 77, verse 17, "The clouds poured out water, the sky sent out a sound, thine arrows also went abroad, the voice of thy thunder was in the heaven." It was in the body of Christ. The voice of God, the voice of thy thunder was in the body, in the heavens. "The lightnings lighteneth the world, the earth trembleth and shook. Judgment has come." Psalm 104, verse 7, "As thy rebuke they fled, at the voice of thy thunder they hasteth away." They fled away. Revelation 14, verse 1, "And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood in Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written in their forehead. And I heard a voice from heaven, as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of a great thunder. And I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps, and they sung as it were a new song before the throne, and before the four beasts and the elders, and no man could learn that song but the 144,000. Again, it identifies with the declaring of the gospel. All right. So this picture of thunder, I think, is pretty clear. In Revelation chapter 6, we read in verse 1, "And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard, as it were, a noise of thunder." Okay, in other words, he opened the seal, and the gospel came forth out of the throne through the Holy Spirit, by way of the Holy Spirit, through the body of Christ, onto the world. The voice, or the noise of thunder. This word "noise" is the word "phone," and it is used 141 times. And usually, it is the word "voice." Sometimes it's the word "noise," but it's the word "voice." It is the voice of thunder. So opening of the seals is revealing of the truth that the gospel is going to go forth in this sense, and it's going to come forth through thunder, and the beast is going to be part of that declaring of the gospel. These four beasts, which is a picture of the corporate church. The corporate church is going to be somewhat of a partnership during the church age, because they're going to say, come and see. Come and see. They're going to declare, come see. In other words, leading people to Christ because they're mimicking. Leading people ultimately to come under the hearing and ultimately to Christ through the body of Christ, through the teaching and preaching of the gospel. This white horse, I think it's obvious that that is a picture. Identifies with the body of Christ. We know that the color white clearly identifies with salvation and identifies with covering. For instance, in Revelation chapter 15, we read in verse 6, and the seven messengers came out of the temple having the seven plagues, and they were clothed in pure white linen. It identifies with salvation. It identifies with a covering. It identifies with purity. Christ dips his linen, his garment into blood, and it comes out pure white. Picture of the work that he has done, and that's the picture of the covering that we will have. In other words, we're covered by Christ. This word that is interpreted as white is the word lampros, which identifies with something that radiates. It sometimes is interpreted as bright. In Acts chapter 10, we read in verse 30, and Cornelius said, 4 days ago I was fasting until this hour, and at the ninth hour I prayed in my house, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing. That's white clothing. Same word as the white of the horse. Here is a picture of that white identifying with something that is bright, the light of the gospel, the going forth of the gospel, the word. In Revelation 19, verse 8, and to her was granted that she should be arrayed. This is a picture of the woman, the body of Christ, in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of saints, and Christ is the righteousness of saints. So the fine linen is Christ of the saints, or the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. In Revelation 22, verse 1, and he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal. This word clear is also the same word that is being interpreted as white or bright. Clear as crystal, bright as crystal, white as crystal, pure as crystal. Picture of the Word of God proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. So this picture of white, the white horse, clearly identifies with salvation, clearly identifies with being covered with the righteousness of Christ. The picture of the horse is a picture of the corporate body. We see this, I think, pretty clearly in James chapter 3, verse 1. My brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. For in many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same is a tilious man, a perfect man, and able also to bridle the whole body. Now, what body is in view? We're going to see the body is the corporate body that is in view. When you're bringing forth, if you don't offend in word, and you are a tilious man, a perfect man, you're a perfect man only because Christ dwells within you. It is Christ who is tilious. That's a very special word in the Bible, I've discovered. The word tilious always identifies with Christ. And he identifies with the body of Christ as being tilious. And we understand that the body of Christ is tilious only because the tilious one, Christ himself, dwells in the hearts of those who have become born again. And so it is Christ within us that is tilious. And we become tilious because Christ is tilious and he dwells within us. And now we don't. God is focusing in on the tongue. He's focusing in on the words that are going forth. He says, "If any man offend not in word." Is he concerned about he who offends men? And the answer is no. We offend men all day long. The focus, if any man offend not in word, is not identifying with not offending men in word. It's not offending God in word. We're declaring a true gospel, not a gospel that is offensive to God, not a gospel that offends, but a gospel that builds up, that okidomes, builds up, edifies the body. Will offend men all day long, but the body of Christ will be okidomed. The body of Christ will be edified. The body of Christ will be built up, and it will not offend God. It will not offend the body of Christ. If any man offend not in word, the same is a tilious man, and able also to bridle the whole body. The bridle identifies with the rein that you're able to move the body to the right or to the left. In other words, you're declaring a true gospel, and Christ is ruling in that church with a rod of iron, which is the law of God, through the body of Christ by the declaring of truth. Behold, now God gives the picture. Behold, we put bits into horses' mouths. We put a bit in the corporate church's mouth that they may obey us. We declare a gospel. The gospel goes forth. The corporate body in unison with the body of Christ declares that gospel. And when they start to bring in damnable heresies, the body of Christ rejects it and does not permit it. During the church age, of course, providing that the Lord is ruling in that body with a rod of iron through the body of Christ, the declaring of the scriptures. And so therefore, you know, Christ said he would build his church. The gates of hell would not prevail. And a church that is richly bringing forth truth is a church that is richly dwelling with the word of God. Therefore, the body of Christ is dwelling there. Christ dwelling within the body of Christ, and the body of Christ dwelling within the corporate church, bringing forth a true gospel, declaring the truth, and forbidding those who are unsaved to have a seat that might be of authority, or to allow unsaved teachers to preach a gospel that is contrary, offensive to the truth. So behold, we put bits in the horse's mouth that they may obey us, and we turn about their whole body. See a picture of a rider on the horse. In Psalm chapter 32, verse 7, Thou art my hiding place. Thou shalt preserve me from trouble. Thou shalt compass me about with songs of deliverance. I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eyes. Be ye not as the horse or the mule, which have no understanding, whose mouth must be held in with bit and bridle, lest they come near unto thee. So here again, you know, these are the beasts of burden. A mule is a beast of burden. A horse is also a beast that carries a burden. It usually carries a rider. And the rider we see in this first horse, the white horse, is Christ himself. He is the rider on the white horse. And that white horse, in this case, I believe, is a picture of the spiritual body. Or it could be a picture of the corporate body that is bringing forth a true gospel, because it is under... Well, I don't think so, because I think later on, when we start to work into this, the picture of Christ continuing on a horse right up until the end, then it's got to be a picture of the spiritual body of Christ. And white also identifies with purity and salvation and the covering of the blood of Christ. So this white horse, I think, has to be the picture of the body of Christ. And indeed, Christ does make us the will and to do of his good pleasure. He says he puts the words into our mouth, and we declare them. Let's see what other verses we might look at. Isaiah 31, verse 1. Woe to them that go down to Egypt for help and stay on horses, and trust in chariots, because they are many, and in horsemen, because they are very strong. But they look not unto the Holy One of Israel, neither seek Jehovah. Yet he also is wise and will bring evil, and will not call back his words, but will arise against the house of the evildoers. And this word evil that the Lord is bringing, evil, ultimately is judgment. From the perception of the world sees and perceives the judgment of God as being evil. You know, how many times have we heard people saying, oh, my God would never do that. My God would never cast someone into eternal hell. What a horrible God you have. That's evil. You know, mankind calls that evil. God calls that justice. And so here, God is giving the picture from the perspective, I think, from mankind, referring to it as evil. So be it. It's justice, and it's perfect, holy justice in the mind of God, and therefore, in truth, it is justice. Yet he also is wise and will bring evil, and will not call back his words, but will arise against the house of the evildoers, and against the help of them that work iniquity. Now the Egyptians are men, and not God, and their horses flesh, and not spirit. You see, they're riding a fleshly body, and not they're not part of the spiritual body. Let me reread that, because that's a pretty powerful verse. Now the Egyptians are men, and not God. Now the body of Christ, what are they? Are they God? Well, you know, we are the sons of God. We represent God. We reflect God. 1 John chapter 3, or is it chapter 4? Let me open that up. 1 John chapter 3 it is. 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3 verse 1. Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doeth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Now are we the sons of God, the Bible says. So we are the sons of God, and you know, the Bible says, do I not say that ye are gods? We are the sons of God. We're the image of God from the standpoint of declaring the truth. The Word of God that comes forth is the image of God, for the Word of God identifies with Christ, who dwells within us, who is the true image of God. And so therefore there is the picture of being identified with God. We are part of the body of Christ, who is God. But now the Egyptians are not God. The Egyptians are men and not God. In other words, the Egyptians are of man and not of God. They are men and not sons of God. They are sons of men and not sons of God. I think that we can start to appreciate this. Now, the Egyptians are of mankind and not of God. And their horses, spiritual picture, that which they rule upon, they put the bits in to bring it this way or that way, their horses fleshed. Flesh, we saw recently in a study, identifies clearly with the corporate body. The unsaved, the fleshly minded, the carnally minded. Their horses flesh and not spirit. You know, our horses, we are identified ultimately with the body of Christ. We are part of the body of Christ. They're identifying with the flesh. We're identifying with the spirit. They're cardinally minded. We are spiritually minded. They're Jerusalem from below. We're Jerusalem from above. When Jehovah shall stretch out his hand, both he that helpeth that shall fall, and he that is helping shall fall down, and they all shall fail together. They shall be destroyed, is the picture. Judgment. Egyptians are men and not of God. You know, and where is it that spiritually they're lying dead? Spiritually lying dead in Sodom and Egypt. spiritually call Sodom and Egypt. Let me double check that. For some reason, I want to make sure I'm right on that. That's Revelation chapter 11. Yeah, Sodom and Egypt. Revelation chapter 11, verse 8. And their dead bodies shall lie in the street in the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. So there are Egyptians in Egypt, aren't there? These are men, and not of God. That is the picture that is in view. Alright, I think it's, I think we've got enough verses to get enough to see that the white horse, in this case, the picture of white, identifies with purity, identifies with salvation, it identifies with being covered by the blood of the Lamb, which is dipped, the garment which is dipped in the blood of the Lamb and comes out pure white, and we have the covering, the picture of brightness, bringing the brightness of the gospel, and so on. And he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. Now this picture of the bow, I know we've looked at this in the past, and I know I've been back and forth, and you know this bow is as an arch of an archer, and identifies with the bow as in a bow and arrow. But I also agree with others that, for instance, in Genesis chapter 9, verse 13, where we read, I do set my bow in the cloud. That rain, that's the picture of the rainbow because it's shaped like a bow. It's shaped like a bow for a bow and arrow. The focus, I think, is on the bow in the cloud, identifying with the mighty man who's has the arrows, where the arrows, and he's setting forth those arrows from off of the cloud. And I'm sure we could tie in the idea of the rainbow with the coat of many colors of Joseph and so on. But I do set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a token of a covenant between me and the earth. In other words, the earth below is the corporate church. The covenant is the bringing forth the gospel. A land flowing with milk and honey also is a picture of the corporate church with a true gospel going forth out of it. And so it is a picture of the church age. Covenant between me and the earth. And it shall come to pass, when I bring a cloud over the earth, the body of Christ, to declare the gospel in a corporate church, a cloud, where the cloud of witnesses? The earth, identifying with the corporate church. That the bow shall be seen in the cloud. The bow is identifying with Christ himself. And I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the water shall no more become a flood to destroy all flesh. And the bow shall be in the cloud, in the body of Christ. And I will look upon it, that I may remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is upon the earth. Now, this very same word bow, which identifies with the archer's bow, which identifies with the rainbow in the cloud, which identifies with the colors of a rainbow, which I think we could tie in again to the coat of many colors of Joseph and so on. Nevertheless, it is the same word bow that we read about in Psalm chapter 127, verse 3. Lo, children are a heritage of Jehovah, and the fruit of the womb is his reward. As arrows are in the hand of a mighty man, Christ is that mighty man, it is his hand, we are those arrows, so are the children of the youth. Happy is the man that hath his quiver full of them. And a quiver is a case, a carrying case for arrows. Full of them, they shall not be ashamed, but they shall speak with the enemies in the gate. Now, I have to make a correction here of something I just said. I realize here that the word bow is not in this particular verse, but we do know that the hand of the mighty man and shoots forth the arrows, identifies also with the fact that that mighty hand, or Christ himself, is also the bow. He's the one that is the mighty man that shoots the arrows, and he is also the bow, the shooter of the arrow. But it doesn't tie in with the language of bow. Anyway, Let's go forward. And he that sat had a bow. Picture of Christ being the mighty man. He's got the bow, and therefore he's got arrows. And a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. And of course, that is the sending forth of the gospel, to conquer and to conquer. This word conquer is the same word that is overcome. We read about in Luke chapter 11, verse 20. But if I with the... Hang on a minute. But if I with the finger of God cast out devils, no doubt the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man armeth, keepeth his palace, his goods are in peace. But when the stronger than he shall come upon him and overcome him, he taketh from him all his armor wherein he trusted, and divideth his spoils. And he's speaking of himself overcoming, and overcome him. He has overcome Satan at the cross. We get this, and that's the very same word, conquer. It's the very same word that is interpreted conquer here in Revelation. We read in John chapter 16, verse 33, these things have I spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have conquered the world. I have overcome the world. Same word. I have overcome the world. 1 John chapter 4, verse 4. Ye are the children. Ye are of God, little children, and have conquered them. Have overcome them. Same word. Overcome. Same word as conquer. Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them. Why? Because greater is he, Christ, that is in you, than he that is in the world. 1 John chapter 5, verse 4. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, conquereth the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. And it is Christ who was our faith. It is he who has overcome. This idea of conquering and conquering identifies with going forth of the gospel, sending forth the gospel. So just to recap this, and we'll end this study for the evening, and we'll pick back up in verse 3 next time, Revelation chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. And I saw when the Lamb had opened one of the seals. The seal identifies with understanding is not possible until the Lord reveals it, until the Lord opens that seal for you. And I heard, as it were, the noise, same word as voice, the voice of thunder, one of the four beasts saying, come and see, declaring, here is the true gospel, the corporate church, prepare, also mimicking the gospel, and ultimately the thunder, the voice of God is coming out of the body of Christ, and it is figuratively given to us as the idea of thunder. Come and see, and I saw, and behold, a white horse. This white identifies with purity. It identifies with salvation. It identifies with being covered by the robes of righteousness. A white horse, and the horse identifies with the body of Christ, in this case the white horse. And he that sat on him, which is Christ, had a bow, which is to shoot forth arrows, and a crown was given unto him. He's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he went forth sending forth his gospel, conquering and to conquer. So that's the picture of the first seal that is revealed to Christian. And this is a seal of understanding that is revealed to Christian, the fact that Christ is going to be victorious, that he's declaring a gospel, he's sending it forth even unto the ends of the world. And all of Christendom knows this from all the way back in Pentecost and onward, and even before that. But this is something that is revealed to his people, to the children of God. Okay, next time we pick up, we're going to look at the second seal, which identifies with the calf, the second beast, which is a calf, declaring, come and see, and we'll pick up there next time. All right, if anybody has any corrections or comments or anything, now is the time to bring them up.